Well, good morning to all of you. The view is much better from this side than from the other side, is all I can say. But Brian, thank you very much for inviting me. Everybody says it's a tremendous honor and a privilege to be here. It really, really is. And in fact, it's very humbling, actually. A topic like this, bold witness, engaging church, church and society with scripture. I think Brian, Dr. De Vries, penned this one for himself. I don't know how I got to do it, but I know there are many of you who are very competent to speak to this topic, perhaps more competent than I am. I need to say that my involvement at Stellenbosch University or in the Stellenbosch context is not at the seminary after everything Dr. Mulder said yesterday. Just so you know that I am not with those guys. We run an independent ministry. I also am very proud to be associated with the Bible Institute, an institution that I love very much and have been involved with since the late 1990s, and there are many graduates from that institution here. Okay, what I want to do at the outset is I want to read three texts for us, and I put them up there for you, but it would be helpful if you turn to, maybe in your Bibles, to the second passage, the one in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, a text that has been mentioned numerous times, and we're going to be spend the large bulk of our time in that text. But I'm going to read these short excerpts for you, and then we're going to pray, and we're going to get going. So Acts chapter 1, verse 6. And so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know times and epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and you will be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria, and even to the ends of the earth. And that's the program that takes us through the terrific account of Luke, the Acts of the Apostles. Then our text in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. And when I came to you, brothers, I did not come with superiority of speech or wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Hard to imagine Paul in that state. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. And then a final text from near the end of the book of Acts, from Acts chapter 26. And I initially had thought that I'd look at this text together, this the long run up to Paul's defense before King Agrippa, but just one short quote from that. And while Paul was saying this in his defense, he was arguing for Jesus by means of the resurrection. And then Festus couldn't take it any longer. And he cried out with a loud voice. He said, Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad. Your scholarship has inclined you to madness. And I thought that would be the right text at which to pray amongst a bunch of men whose scholarship has led them to this kind of madness. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, enable us this morning by the convicting power of your Holy Spirit to hear your word, so as to cast our eyes upon Jesus, our Redeemer, by whom are all things, for whom are all things, and by whose joyful and faithful witness on the cross we are granted to be witnesses. By the power of his resurrection and the outpouring of the Spirit in Christ's name, we pray. Amen. Nothing is more miserable than uncertainty. So, with these words, Susan Schreiner, a Reformation scholar, argues that Martin Luther takes us to the very heart of the 16th century polemics, the real debates around doubt and truth and certainty. And the resolution, she argues, was located by the reformers exegetically in the kind of texts we read. In fact, some of those texts, and specifically 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and right near the end of that passage or the end of that chapter, the spiritual man discerns all things. Therein lay the resolution of doubt. And we'll look at that text in due course. But let me ask you this, just by means of introduction. Is it possible that we too have entered a miserable time? if not miserable, I think at least cynical and somewhat anxious. I think that's the era we live in. We work in the university environment. And in the environment we work, it seems to me that we've absolutely entered an age of anxiety, looking at the young people. Local despair, right? Global panic. Politically, the old order is threatened by a new but undefined multipolarity, for those of you who follow the news. Sociologically, poverty and human migration threaten a very fragile racial equilibrium, and not even to talk about the culture wars that we engage in. Inescapable. Yesterday, some of you engaged in that, I believe, and we had a good chuckle about that last night. Economically, market analysts no longer sure what a good investment is, or at loss of what to tell people. What do we predict? Nowhere to go. Spiritually, transcendent truth has been jettisoned in favor of a smorgasbord of self-validating opinions. In fact, there's not a single one of you here who is not sitting with one of these personal communication devices in close proximity to yourself. And those little things have us trapped in a loop of algorithmic confirmation bias and intellectual isolation. It's an isolation device, not a communication device. Be very careful. Now, I can go on and I can argue that things are even more nefarious than that, more evil, that even when flagrant lies are contested and deceit exposed, the keepers of the algorithmic code are able to offer amnesty and protection to the ruling class of the new social order. I'm not going to go there today. I'd love to, but I'm not going to. So the horizon looks bleak, friends. And what do we do? Now, a historian would look at all of this and simply comment that the philosophical moorings of at least a century of almost diabolical skepticism could not easily result in anything other than what we have: deconstruction, anxiety, uncertainty, and doubt. We have exactly what we have been arguing for at our premier universities and so forth. And though this seems like something new to us, that we are now strangers in a strange new world, do you wake up sometimes? I think as you get older, you automatically do that. But boy, things have accelerated. You wake up, it's like, where am I? Like, who am I? Neil Henry and I were having this conversation the other day. It's like, who are we? Like, what happened? But in actual fact, we are not. In periods not dissimilar from ours, the gospel took root and flowered. Because in an unsure time, a certain word from God is terrific. It's culture changing. In the Hellenistic world of Paul, which rapidly degenerated in and spiraled into chaos in the second century, that became a period in which the Christian faith, under great duress, mind you, flourished and overcame the world, the whole of the Mediterranean world. Friends, take heart. During the late Renaissance, when Ferrone skepticism flourished and created epistemological doubt across the universities and the intellectual world of Europe, and Erasmus and all his friends pursued it, ad fontes, you know this, you're biblical and historical and scholars of history. That issue where they scratched, Luther and Calvin and the others built a foundation and a revival of biblical scholarship and faith we call the Reformation, and we're still talking about it today. It just might be, Carl F. H. Henry said, we're standing at the great edge of a disaster and we're entering into the new dark ages. Friends, it might just be that this is a great age of revival. Who knows? So a sure word from God is an anchor in uncertain times. So, with that in mind, I want to follow Brian's cue and give you three good quotes, as any good sermon should. God bears witness to himself, God rules by his speech, and God's speech is God's power. Witness, word, and world. So turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I'll put some of those verses up on the screen for you, but it might be good for you to have that passage open before you, and we'll start right there. So with that text in the background, when we join Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he's really midway through an argument in which he has sought in chapter 1, in defense of the gospel and in defense of his own ministry, he's trying to show that the cross, or point out that the cross, is validating of both God's wisdom and his power. You know the argument well. And this he has done, he says, by bearing and proclaiming the testimony of God. That's why I highlighted that phrase for you. Furthermore, in spite of his own apparent lack of sophistication and confidence, which he talks about in verse 3, his message to the contrary came in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. So even though his message of a crucified Messiah is both culturally undesirable and intellectually unacceptable, perhaps incomprehensible to his audience, we've just been talking about contextualization, because, as you know, the Hebrews demanded Simeon signs, and the Hellenists were looking for Sophia, and it's not the girl they're looking for, they're looking for wisdom. What Paul has to offer is staros, a cross, which he has by God's revelation come to understand as nothing less than the eschatological wisdom of God, the ultimate wisdom of God, and the establishment of the rule and the kingdom of God in Jesus Christ. So these are no small claims, friends. These are bold, bold claims. They are writ large on the canvas of history. These are public proclamations. And the question is, if Paul can make such claims by means of the cross and by means of and to the Corinthians and by proxy to us, I mean, how are we going to believe him? How are we going to come to this truth? How are we going to actually agree that this message of the cross is really delivery of God's great message to the world? And we take that for granted, friends. That's a hard message to sell in the beginning. Actually, it remains a hard message. And this is how he responds in verse 4 and 5. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. So in reading verse 4, our intuitive understanding substitutes the word for the word demonstration with manifestation. So I want to zone in a little bit on verse 4 for our first point. So what we imagine when we read verse 4 there, we imagine some observable effect or affectation beyond the powers of rhetoric. Something is moving beyond rhetoric that results from Paul's preaching. And that is most certainly so. We know that the preaching of the word is powerful in the book of Acts. But the Greek word for demonstration, apodeixis, which Paul introduces here, it's a hapax legomenon. It's a word he gathers from classical Greek. He only uses it once in the New Testament. Very unusual word. Does not mean manifestation, friends. Rather, in classical Greek usage, it appeared to function as a technical, rhetorical, forensic term to denote the irrefutable conclusion to an argument. What Paul is saying, I'm giving you clear proof, evidence. I'm giving you the verdict. That's what he means with demonstration. Now, coincidentally, that meaning is confirmed further down in the passage in verses 14 and 15, where Paul uses another word, anakrino. Again, an odd word, forensic examination. That's why the translators all translated differently. Appraisal, discernment. What does he mean? In relation to truth, the spiritual man discerns all things. In other words, friends, whatever Paul might be including in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, at its core, at its center, it denotes conviction and certainty. Is that what we want in a miserable, uncertain world? And that comes as an opposition or opposed to ambiguity and uncertainty. So friends, as those this morning, those of you who are regenerated by the Spirit of God, having been brought by yourself under the conviction of the work of the Spirit with one another, probably and most probably in the preaching of the Word, we understand this. We find ourselves in agreement with Paul when he credits to the Spirit of God not only the power of conviction, but also the power of salvation. This is what happens when there is the preaching of the cross. In the preaching of the cross, this is what happens. The Holy Spirit demonstrates the power of God to save people, irrespective of human approval and disregarding of whatever cultural or rhetorical merit the presentation of that message may be like, or how it comes across. Now, what is interesting, this isn't even all that Paul is saying. He is saying more. What he is saying, if you look at that verse carefully, is that this is what happens in his preaching of the cross, his proclamation of what he calls the testimony of God. It is the testimony of God borne by him that brings about the apodoxis of the Spirit and power. And I'm going to come back to that. But I want for a moment to seize upon that phrase, the testimony of God. Much too easy, too quick to read right across it. There's something very important in that phrase. The word testimony, martyrion, and its correlate martus, to be a witness, they comprise a subject together, well, as they come together, of incredible weight in biblical theology. And in its biblical theological climax, it takes us all the way there to Revelation chapter 1, to Jesus, who is the faithful witness. Everything in the book of Revelation, if you're familiar with it, hinges on the faithful witness of Jesus, right? The slain lamb, who is also the ruler, right? The enthronement of Lord himself. The faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. So let me offer a few general comments just on that word martyrion, or testimony and martyr. So first priority, it is to note always that God alone is fit to bear testimony concerning himself. And of course, that is the foundation of our whole doctrine of revelation. God is the only one who actually bears testimony to himself, right? In revelation, it's equally true that in revealing himself, he does so in a manner that can be testified to. And that the testimony thereof constitutes its own validation by virtue of the truth testified to it. The truth that it testifies to. Sorry, that sounds like a very convoluted circular argument. But you're all familiar with like Romans chapter 1, verse 19. And 20, that's exactly what you find there. So it's no surprise, therefore, that to act as a witness or a martus fulfills a central function in the Jewish law court system, which is a theocratic law system, and within which it is the primary standard for establishing and testing truth claims. What I'm saying is this, and I am going in a direction, don't panic. And I think this is where we make our mistake. That martus and martyrion do not primarily refer to the act of witnessing, as we might presume, but to the qualification of being a witness, of being qualified to bear testimony of the truth that is being testified to. Sorry, just knocked back. So what you're going to find in all of Scripture then is an inseparable bond between the message and its reliability and the truthfulness on the basis of sound testimony. The message is as trustworthy or as truthful as what it testifies of. Now, you're going to find that in several instances in the book of Acts. When you start scratching and this thing, it becomes really interesting. You find every time that the gospel is preached, the words witness or testimony are present. In the same way, every time the gospel is preached, it's always centered around the doctrine of the resurrection. And ought that not to be so? That the apostles are attached to the resurrection, are attached to the witnessing act of proclaiming the gospel. In other words, there's an unbreakable link between being a personal witness, an eyewitness to the resurrected Christ, and the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost, and bearing testimony to salvation and the rule of Jesus. Must not miss those, right? They are there. And that's why often when we look at the book of Acts, we make the point that we need to stick to the indicative rather than the imperative, or begin with the indicative, or rather treat the book descriptively before we do it prescriptively. And you know exactly what I mean. I work in the context of multiple denominations, and especially young people, you know, and they always come with me, oh, but this text in the book of Acts. And I'm like, how do you read? Can you read? Let's just read. Just catch the story with me from the beginning. Who are the characters? What's happening? How does the story unfold? And of course, that is also why it's so important for Paul to bear testimony of his own personal encounter with the resurrected Christ. In fact, I mean, that's his qualification. And so Luke, no less than three times, includes it in the book. It's actually quite conspicuous. And that takes us to our second point. So if you come back then with me to verses 4 and 5, this time around, carefully note the pronouns. This is what Paul says. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. It's emphatic. Now, I am greatly indebted to the incredible Dr. John Stott. Years and years ago, I was at a conference with him in Kenya and got to spend a weekend with Dr. Stott, which was incredible. And actually, he at one point, he opened this text and he really emphasized how emphatic the pronouns are here. And it was an absolute, it was one of those moments. You know, when you're walking this road as a Christian, and every now and then you encounter things. I can name them. Conversations normally with someone who had come, who was ahead of us, or far above us, far ahead of us. Just a throwaway line. And normally in some aspect of interpreting the Bible, and I go like, yeah, I thank you, yes. And it's so significant. It changes everything. So Paul is making the point, friends, here that it is his witness and his proclamation of the testimony of God, which is the foundation upon which the Corinthians' faith is built. Paul is the martus, and his readers, and by proxy us, are the ones who bind our faith to his testimony. I'm arguing the same case that everybody else has made this week, but I thought I'd do it a little bit differently. Or to state it negatively, our faith has no validity outside of his testimony, as his testimony is God's testimony to us. Now, the point is expanded a little bit further on. If you read from verse 6 onwards, if you look in your own Bible, because my text will run short here. But in verse 6, he goes on. He says, we, that is they, the apostles, the witnesses, do speak wisdom. But it's not of this age, but of the age that in Christ has come. Israel's central hope was that God would intervene in history. Friends, the eschatological moment, the future being brought into the present in the New Testament. The gospel is an event before it is anything else. If you can't come on board, and if you don't get the kairos in the New Testament, if you don't get that, you just don't get what's happening there. And so it is to this event in Christ that the eyewitness testified to. I think we've just we've made Christianity an idea or merely some message rather than God, as Schaeffer used to say, entering into time and space and history. That's the game changer. Christianity is historical, right? That's its truth. That's its vulnerability, but it's its power. So as Lewis then said beautifully, in his coming, his death, and particularly his bodily resurrection, Christ had forced open a door that had been locked since the death of the first man. He had met, fought, and beaten the king of death. Everything was different. Do you know that? Everything changed. It was the beginning of the new creation. A new chapter in cosmic history had opened. And so this is why Paul, for example, in verse 7, uses the word mysterion, something long hidden, anticipated, right? Had now been unveiled, and hence his reference to Isaiah 9. No eye has seen and no ear has heard, implying thereby the exclusive calling of those who had come to see and had come to hear and had come to witness the resurrection. Friends, it's only by verse 12 that we enter back into the text. That we are let back into the picture as those who have received the same Spirit of Christ and thereby having become pneumatikos as opposed to psychikos, right? Spiritual men rather than natural men, and are enabled and empowered to know the truth of the gospel, to know it, to have, in verse 16, the mind of Christ. In fact, no one would have recognized Christ had it not been for the Spirit. Now, Paul, of course, is not alone in making this kind of argument. You're going to find it all over the New Testament once you see it. For example, the Apostle John, and I won't read all of that, just the highlighted bit, what we have heard, what we have seen, we proclaim to you, so that you may have fellowship with us, as indeed our fellowship is with the Father. Are you getting behind the drift of the text here? Are you getting it? So what does that mean? Friends, what it means simply is that it's impossible to circumvent the apostles in our proclamation of Jesus. That there's no revelation outside of the apostolic testimony, right? Not saying that God can't speak, but that the apostolic testimony is an essential and necessary part of redemptive history. Edmund Clowney put it like this. He said, the apostles are chosen to provide the inspired witness which is definitive for the church. They're not merely recipients of revelation, but they are organs of revelation. So why am I belaboring this obvious point? I know you know it, but the implications of this are absolutely significant. When we preach, we do not preach from the Bible, we preach the Bible. God's own testimony to himself in Jesus by means of the prophets and the apostles. When the Bible speaks, God speaks. God speaks when the Bible speaks. Eugene Peterson, who is also one of my lecturers, wrote a terrific article, if you can get your hands on it, called Caveat Lector. It's a brilliant little lecture, actually. It says, let the reader beware. The word is alive. Like, it's almost when you read the image, it's like, oh, it's like something is gonna move in your hand. It's powerful. John Calvin, for example, in one of his sermons on John 1, and you know he preached extemporaneously just from the Hebrew or the Greek and translated as he went along. And in this sermon, he translated, not in the beginning was the word, but in the beginning was the speech. And he did that in order to emphasize the living word of God speaking amongst the audience. And of course, he argued, as I put that quotation down there for you, that the highest proof of Scripture derives in general from the fact that God in person speaks in it. And therefore, we ought to seek our conviction in a higher place than human reason, judgments, or conjectures. That is in the secret testimony of the Spirit. Friends, can I warn you, as mostly majority Reformed theologians, Reformation theology trips over its feet and becomes rationalistic without even blinking your eyes. Most of us wouldn't say it like that. would say something else. Calvin was the theologian of the Holy Spirit. I know many of you might not like Calvin. There's a lot to learn there. It follows thereby that the expository or expositional preaching is of the utmost importance. It's indispensable. It's the means to allow God's work to speak for himself the way he had intended to. David Jackman puts it beautifully. He says, expository preaching is the God-ordained and Spirit-enabled means by which the church grows and flourishes both in the addition of new believers and towards maturity in Christ. It's not merely an option, but it is essential. I'll read a little bit of a longer quote. He says, the expository preacher believes that the Spirit of God takes the Word of God to accomplish the work of God. He believes it that if he is faithfully proclaiming Scripture, which is the Word of God, God's voice will be truly heard. The ability of the preacher, either intellectually or oratorically, will neither determine nor limit its efficacy, because it is God who speaks through his word on the lips of the preacher. It means that Scripture must always be the non-negotiable constant in preaching, and exposition the only valid method. Now, that's something we say to ourselves all the time. It's kind of one of our little badges, right? Expository preaching. But do you understand why? Do you understand how God himself is in it and behind that? Thirdly, yes, the apostolic testimony is to Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, nothing more and nothing less, and through him to the fulfillment of the complete corpus of God's own self-revelation, leading to the coming of the kingdom. And of course, Hebrews 1, in these last days, God has spoken to us in his Son, who upholds all things by the word of his power, or his powerful word. Tim Keller remarks, looking at that wonderful passage in Luke 24, which is often our basis for arguing for biblical theology, and he looks at that and he says the following: to preach the gospel every time is to preach Christ every time from every passage. Only if we preach Christ every time can we show how the whole Bible fits together. The Bible is in the end a single great story that comes to climax in Jesus Christ. Fourthly, I think so far you guys are on board. I'm preaching, you know, it's like Brian said, you preach to the crowd. I mean, sometimes these conferences are exercises in confirmation bias, confirmation or bias confirmation. All right, let me put it the right way. But I hope you're stirred at some level just to be reminded of why we do these things. Fourthly, in order to proclaim the apostolic message with clarity and conviction, therefore, a thorough grasp of biblical theology or redemptive history is crucial for grasping the full glory of God's purposes for humanity in Christ. It's an indispensable part of hermeneutics. Edmund Clowney argues, biblical theology furnishes a charter for preaching, a declaration of the authority, urgency, and relevancy of preaching Christ from the Scriptures. The preacher who finds in this approach a fresh calling to his labors in the gospel will also discover in biblical theology the key to new richness in sermon content. Now, there are some bad biblical theological preaching out there, just, rolling out the same thing every time. But I'm not referring to that. So, friends, if we want to hear from God, to have a sure word from God, we have to let God word speak. The temptation is enormous to speak over words God. I live in this family where when we have a meal together, there's seven of us. And somehow in my tradition, as opposed to my wife's tradition, we had different rules of conversation at the table. But sometimes it's terrible. Everyone's talking over everyone. There's no one waiting his or her turn. When the word speaks, it is God who speaks. What we really need is a word-centered spirituality. I was very fortunate to study with Jim Packer, And I remember I'll share a little anecdote with you. We were in a seminar together, and there was a new Orthodox chap in the room who started arguing with, not a good idea to argue with Jim Packer, but anyway, he decided he's going to take him on, and he argued with Dr. Packer about the doctrine of Scripture, that the Bible is only instrumentally the words of God, the Word of God. It only becomes the Word of God kerygmatically when you preach it. When it lies on the table, it's nothing. Intrinsically, it's nothing. So Jim Packer looked at him sort of shrewdly and said, "You know, brother, when you lie on a lilo on the water, do you know what a lilo is? An inflatable mattress." He says, "You're having a sleep, a little lie down on an inflatable mattress on the water, and it's beautiful because you're lying there and you hear the water under the lapping, lap, 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 and it's lovely." He says, "Your theological position is this. It lap, lap, laps at you. It's beautiful. You're having a lovely doze. But when you open your eyes and you sit up, you're in the middle of the ocean." Beautiful illustration. You're a long way from land. And so the Word of God is not just God's Word instrumentally. It only becomes that. Not only becomes that when we speak it. It is God's Word intrinsically. Right? It's God Himself bearing a living testimony concerning to himself. Let's turn to our last point then. God's speech is God's power. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3, Paul says that he was with the Corinthians in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Now, that may well be true. We don't actually believe him, but it may well be true. But in Acts 18, we read that he settled in Corinth for a year and a half and he devoted himself completely to the word. So you're thinking kind of a quiet ministry. But if you flip one chapter back to chapter 17 in the book of Acts, you find Paul in the Areopagus. You find Paul in front of Mars Hill, right? This god of thunder in Roman, or Ares, right? The god of war. And there he is. He has to defend himself and his position, having gone to the agora, to the marketplace, and telling everybody about Anastasis, about the resurrection. And these guys are like, "Oh yeah, he's proclaiming some female." This is like a female name, you know. He's proclaiming some female deity. He's a seed picker. He's an idol. He's like a scratcher. He's like a chicken that scratches and picks up little pebbles, you know. Who's this guy? They call him out to this esteemed council, kind of the United Nations of the day. And it's right underneath the Acropolis, and there is the Parthenon, the shrine to this goddess Athena, this mystery goddess of whatever. It's really hard to imagine a more intimidating setting for any Christian having to defend himself and the gospel of Jesus to the world. What does it mean then to be a bold witness? Is it his posture? What is he doing? If he says actually he comes in weakness and mildness, how does he handle that? Where does boldness reside? And in fact, it's an interesting word, that the word bold witness, because throughout the book of Acts, we see that word at multiple places. We find that the disciples, the apostles, speak the word boldly or with boldness all the time. Okay, it's repeated several times. When Peter and John were imprisoned, it's because they spoke boldly. And when they kicked out of prison, they told to shut up, and they weren't. They said, "We can't. We're going to talk boldly." So what does this word bold mean? Well, let me draw out a few implications of that word. First of all, it means not private but public. The word boldness in Greek, parrhesia, can also be translated as openly, with freedom, unhindered. At the very end of Acts, we find Paul proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. Okay? So it's not your posture, it's not your bravery, right? It's the truth that undergirds that so much that it enters into the public domain because of its import. It has to do with setting as much as manner. We mostly associate Christian preaching with a congregational setting. I think that's half of our problem when we look at books of preaching or when you hear talks on preaching. Most of the time we have a model in our heads already. And we think, okay, that's preaching. But the word is proclamation. And the action throughout church history and in the pages of the Bible is public proclamation. In public settings. In unusual settings. So, though that might be the primary application for you in terms of preaching, okay, that does not restrict the act of proclamation to your congregation or to your private setting. So far from our privatized world and often sort of self-congratulating model of proclamation, I mean, there's this whole cult of preaching amongst young men and in churches. The whole point of the gospel is, as Borkum has it, orientated towards the coming of the God's kingdom in the whole world. It's the daring hope that the gospel is the means of salvation for all the nations, or as he put it there, against the political and economic idolatries of Rome. The message of the Bible, Revelation in particular, is faithful to the prophetic tradition's conviction that the true worship of the true God is inseparable from justice and truth in all aspects of life. It is in the public, political world that Christians are to witness for the sake of God's kingdom. Friends, I just want to say categorically that I think we dropped, as God's church, we dropped the ball during COVID in an unimaginable way. I'm desperately sad. And I'm talking about our own context in South Africa. I'm desperately sad for how we handled that situation. When Paul writes in Romans and he talks about that Jesus, through the power of the resurrection, is proclaimed the Son of God in power, that's a subversive statement. It's not just a theological statement. It's a challenge to the cult of sons of God in amongst the emperors who proclaim themselves to be the sons of God. Paul is saying in the Roman context, Jesus is the Son of God in power. He is the king, the ruler over all the other kings. It's a subversive document. How do you think it changed the world? By being privatized? You know, nowadays we have a discipline called public theology that's becoming very popular. I'm part of that whole agenda. You know, but hasn't theology always been public? In the 90s, there was the discipline that introduced in the curricula spiritual theology. I mean, is there any other kind? Is there any other kind? So these things are indicative of what we lose when we lose the New Testament gospel. Secondly, I don't know how I'm doing for time. I'm just going to keep punting here. Okay, no one said anything yet, so we can keep going. Okay, not style, but content. The Apostle Paul, as we've noted, is overtly self-deprecating regarding his own appearance, his eloquence, and his oratory performance. Yet he embodies what I think Marvin Olasky, a famous Christian journalist, he said, the standard for journalism ought not to be sensational prose based on weak facts. He said, if you're a Christian journalist or a Christian writer, go for understated prose with sensational facts. You know, when you're preaching, the substance has to be there, right? The gospel is not short on sensational facts or radical propositions. In Acts 17, for Paul to speak boldly it's not his posture, right? But he's contending in that Greek philosophical context with the Epicureans and the Stoics. It is a radical new idea in the marketplace, and they scoff at him. That's what it means to be boldly. Or in 1 Corinthians, to boldly offer this word of the cross, knowing full well that the Jews nor the Greeks would take that on. And yet the Corinthian church was born out of that. And in Acts 17, at the end of his proclamation, you go, none of these people are going to believe him. And yet they're two members of the Areopagus who become Christian. Against all rational understanding in that proclamation of the gospel. Now, I'm going to skip this next point to be able to get to our conclusion. Tim Keller says, the gospel confronts, completes, and consoles every society's baseline cultural narrative, no matter how resistant it appears. Take great confidence in that. The Bible is full of examples. And then finally, I'm going to skip that point, but you can read that text for yourself. And I'm going to move on to our conclusion, our response. How do we respond to all these things, and how do we particularly understand the times that we live in? So in troubled times, there really are only three kinds of theologies that come to the fore. The first is the escapist kind, sort of the Epicurean kind, and often you see that in people's hermeneutical strategy in the book of Revelation. Let's not have any trouble. Let's be whisked off somewhere so we can be okay. Or, and the second is it's all going to be bad. We're just going to have to grit it. It's going to be awful until the end, the Stoic option. But the third option, that biblical faith option, to have confident, enduring trust. God, by his goodness, in every generation, no matter how bad it is, raises up men and women of that caliber. Is that you? Is that us? Are we those ones? Those ones of biblical faith with confident, enduring trust in spite of the circumstances who cling to a sure word of God? In every generation, someone like that. In the 1500s, there was a man by the name of Edward Seymour, who was Duke of Somerset, and he was trying to work towards the reform of England. And in his reforming actions, he wrote to this great reformer in Geneva, and he asked for help. And so Calvin wrote that letter to him on the 22nd October of 1548. Just listen to that. "There's some danger," he said, John Calvin, "that you may see no great profit from all the reformation which you shall have brought about, however sound and godly it may have been, unless this powerful instrument of preaching be developed more and more. It's not said without meaning that Jesus Christ shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Even so, albeit the edicts and statutes of princes are good helps for advancing and upholding the state of Christianity, yet God is pleased to declare his sovereign power by this spiritual sword of his word when it is made known by his pastors." All of us think the Reformation was won by the writings of the reformers. It's not true. The Reformation was birthed out of the pulpit. Calvin standing in St. Pierre preaching Sunday after Sunday, 4,000 sermons, extemporaneously from the Hebrew and the Greek, translating into French. And when he was exiled, he came back 3 years later and he picked up the Bible at the exact verse which he had stopped to make the point. It's hilarious. And in Calvin's mind, just I'll say two more things because I know my time's up. I have an anxious gentleman there at the back. He's anxious for you so you can have some coffee. But Calvin said this about hermeneutics. He said the hermeneutical process is incomplete unless you work with exegesis, which is represented by his commentaries, and you integrate Christian doctrine, represented by his institutes. But unless those two translate into preaching, into the proclamation of the gospel, the hermeneutics of the process is incomplete. Now, Kevin Van Hooser, in his work on speech act theory, builds on that extensively. I'll just put two quotes up in closing. You can read the quote by John Calvin at the bottom. Or as Lloyd-Jones put it, "If God has called you to be a preacher, why stoop down to be a king?" Finally, the key text there, you can read it for yourself, and then a final line in closing. "The apostolic witness in Scripture to the faithful witness of Jesus Christ compels us by the power of the Holy Spirit to be witnesses of God's great grace through the proclamation of the gospel. Amen." Thank you.